To read together from Acts chapter 16, the 16th chapter of Acts, and beginning at the 16th verse. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes, commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. The keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep, on seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here." And he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Amen. May God bless to us that reading of his precious and eternal word. It's been good being with you today. Thank you for your warm welcome. It's always good to fellowship together in the gospel, be in a church where the word is preached and loved and heard. It's a joy then to be amongst you. Think of your pastor, think of those in need, and pray for you through this coming week. It's great fellowship and love in the Lord Jesus Christ. If I tell you I've been in prison 3 times, would you be surprised? Shocked even? I've been in a prison. I haven't been imprisoned. I've been in the old jail up there in Beaumaris. Have you ever been there on Anglesey? It's pretty grim. It isn't very pleasant, but I've been there. I've been in the remand centre in Cardiff in what they call Fort Knox, because I've been in there. It's not very nice. You go in through one door and it shuts behind you, and there's a big door in front of you. It's not pleasant. I've been in the place at Asker as well. Prisons are not nice places. And I'm sure if we go back to New Testament times, this was not a nice place to be. In a sense, you've got a couple of intersecting stories here. You've got the story of two Christians, Paul and Silas, and they're in prison because they've been falsely accused, because they've been humiliated. They've been severely and brutally beaten, and they're imprisoned, and they're put in the inner prison, and their feet are fastened in the stocks. So, humanly speaking, they are absolutely secure. There's no possibility of escape, humanly speaking. And like many Christians then and today, they're suffering because of their faith. And yet, remarkably, in the depths of the night, that they're praying and singing hymns to God. So in their hearts, they're happy, they're contented in their faith, they're even joyful in their suffering. It's true in Acts that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And they're very vocal in their faith. They're praying and they're singing, and they have an audience of prisoners. And I think that you'll be fairly sure that those prisoners had never heard anything like this before. I can't imagine many people prayed in that prison. And I can't imagine many people sang, certainly not hymns of praise to God. So here's the story of two Christians and their service and their witness and their faith and the cost of that. Then there's the story of the jailer, the man in charge. But it's in the inner prison, so the escape is humanly impossible. And he goes to sleep. Job's done, isn't it? It's just like any other night. He seems completely unconcerned about the fact that they're suffering. He's seen it all before, obviously. Some people say he's a retired soldier. He's a pretty hardened chap, as you can imagine. And he seems completely unmoved by their songs and prayers. That's a fair description of many people. Asleep, unaware of God, unaware of the gospel, worse than asleep, actually dead in trespasses and sins. But many, it isn't just about being dead to the world, many are dead to God. He seems to have no care for anybody or anything Christian. He's not interested in anything they say or they say. And that would be true of a multitude of people. They're not in a physical prison, but they are imprisoned in sin, and they wouldn't have the slightest care, the slightest interest of anything we say or sing or do this evening. But suddenly, his life is shaken, and there's this unexpected loss of control. Suddenly, there's midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. The prisoners were listening to him. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake. So the foundation of the prison was shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And he's no longer in control. He thought he was master of the situation, but now he's not in control. That is a big thing for many people, where they feel that they've lost control, that they're not masters of their own destiny, their own life, and there's a loss of control, and that is panic stations. He wakes up. You people have a nightmare maybe, and you wake up out of the nightmare. This man wakes up in the middle of his worst nightmare. The worst thing he can think of is happening to him, right around him. And it comes to this point where he brings them out and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they preach to him the gospel. So he's sleeping, he's shaken, and he's saved. So there is a story, isn't there? There's this man's story of conversion. And no doubt many of you have a story of conversion. It won't be as dramatic as his. It might be more like Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, which was gentle and quiet, and nothing like as dramatic. But you will have a testimony. And yet there will be some that say, yes, he was sleeping, yes, he was shaken, yes, he was saved. Ah, but how can you be sure? How can anybody be sure that they are saved? It's something that troubles many people. Remember, there used to be a vicar from Beaufort, he was out in Caerwent. Wily character. Oh, yes, he says, those people who think they're in the boat, they're the first one to fall out of it. Believe you could know that you were a Christian. And many people, they want to know, and they'd like to know, but how can I be sure that I am a Christian? Well, I think there are a number of helps and indicators here that conversion is genuine. For a start, the work of conversion begins with God. When the work of conversion begins with God. You will hear people say sometimes in religious programs, well, this happened and I turned my life around. They think, well, that's commendable maybe, but and is conversion of a sort. But is it what we're talking about in the New Testament? Or sometimes things happen to people that changes their life. But the work of true conversion begins with God. When it is evident that our salvation is God's doing, when we can see the hand of God upon our lives before and leading up to conversion, this man's job, you wouldn't say, was particularly attractive. And yet in the providence of God, these two servants are brought there and he's brought into contact with them. And our job may seem to us not particularly useful or attractive or many other things. But God is often pleased to meet us just where we are. Certainly looking back my own life, if you've come from a background which is not evangelical, when you come in contact with active Christians, that can be such a significant factor. The fact that some of you brought up in Christian homes is a very significant factor because you've heard the gospel from youth. And contact with Christians is one of those signs that God is working in our lives. You meet a Christian and they begin to witness to you, or you work with a Christian. Whatever happens, coming in contact with a Christian is significant, and the fact that you as Christians are in contact with unconverted people can be very significant. And then there's an unexpected event, something I think unforeseen. Earthquakes were known in this area, but he certainly didn't expect it that evening. Something unforeseen, an event, something dramatic that happens in your life. It's not always like that. It can be an indication that God is working, that God is turning things around, as it were. And he comes to this critical moment, the moment of personal crisis, of such darkness, that he thinks self-inflicted death seems to be the only way of escape. And sometimes God, in his mercy, brings us into a crisis, into a dark corner, into a dark spot. We don't know what to do. And God is working all the time. And in the midst of that, an act of unexpected kindness. There's a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, you see, thought the worst, so often we think the worst, he drew his sword, was about to kill himself, out of fear or honour. But at that moment, Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are here." That was unexpected. I would suggest, in the circumstances of that prison in the first century, that was something astonishing. For prisoners to show care for the one who imprisoned and made their life miserable, Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, we're all here." And he called for light and ran in and fell on trembling before Paul and Silas. And you never know when an act of kindness can be used in bringing somebody to the Lord. It might be something they didn't expect from you, or didn't expect in their circumstances, didn't expect from anybody. And that act of unexpected kindness from a Christian is a sign that God is working. And out of that comes this cry from the heart, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's very personal, it's very earnest, it's very intense, it's very specific. And surely it's a key moment in our lives, when there is a felt need of salvation. People can be in a church for years and years, and the gospel goes over their head, and suddenly that they feel the need of salvation. People can be outside of the church and not in contact, and God can deal with them. And there's a felt need of salvation. But isn't it so clear? It is God who has brought him to that point. It's not his own doing. It's not because of Paul and Silas. That there's such a sense here of the providential and gracious hand of God bringing him to this point where he cries from the heart, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He was, as far as we are able to judge, we don't know ever know what's going on in somebody's heart, but as far as we're able to judge, he was totally indifferent. And it's God's sovereign initiative, God's mighty intervention, it was mighty, that brings him to this place. Remember, Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ." Not when you made your decision, not when you did this, but God is faithful. There's your rock, there's your anchor, there's your encouragement, there's your assurance. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's initiative and God's intervention that brings this man to this point. And then secondly, when our faith rests securely in and upon the word of God, they preached to him the gospel very simply. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And salvation is only by faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John, the end of his Gospel, chapter 20, these things are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. Romans 10 and 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is a clear assurance of the word of God. And they pointed him to the way of faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly you will be saved and your household. But salvation is not simply by faith. It is by faith in Christ alone. As Peter says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. And they didn't just preach faith to him. They preached faith in the Lord Jesus. And these here, and Peter in chapter 4, they are very, very bold. When they stand in their circumstances and say that there is salvation in no one else, there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved, and we must be saved. And in this day and age, this culture, this decadent culture, to proclaim that Christ is the only Savior, that he is the only way of salvation, that there is no other name, it needs that boldness and grace that comes through the Holy Spirit. Salvation is through the power of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That there's power that brings sinners from death to life, from darkness to light. It's the gospel, the power of the gospel that saves men. And it's free. Free to every believer. Woman of Samaria, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who was saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. It's free. Salvation is free. By grace, you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, that no one may boast. It's free to all believers, to everyone who believes the gospel story, to everyone who puts their trust in Christ. And salvation, of course, is for sinners. And it's only for sinners. If you have no sense of sin, why do we need to be saved? No sense that we've broken the law of God? No sense that we've offended God? I don't know exactly how this man comes to the conviction he comes to. He doesn't need to be saved from death because he's been saved. But he says, what must I do to be saved? And salvation is for sinners. This is saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief or the foremost. It means, of course, as churches, as Christians, we should be concerned with the salvation of sinners. Because that's why Jesus came into the world, not just for our salvation, but the salvation of a multitude, from every tribe and tongue and nation and nation under heaven. But those who know we're sinners, It's a trustworthy saying. Everybody should accept it. Should fully accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So if tonight you say, but I'm a terrible, guilty, worthless sinner, for such the Son of God came, for such the Son of God died, for such the Son of God poured out his blood upon the cross, paid that ransom for sinners. And the way of salvation is clear. We need to exercise personal faith in the Son of God, place our whole trust and confidence in him, depend entirely upon him, look to the person and work of Jesus Christ, and rely upon him in order to be saved, because he has accomplished everything we need for salvation. He's completed the whole work. He is made available to us in the gospel, and he's able to save to the uttermost all those who come unto God through him. So here's their message. Be saved indeed. Be saved by faith. Be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he was crucified, he was nailed to a cross, but he has conquered death, he has ascended on high, he is in the glory, he is in a position of power to save those who come unto God by him. So here we are. First of all, it's the work of God in conversion. It begins with God. Then it's faith in the Word and in the Son of God. And then thirdly, finally, there's another encouragement. When the way we live our lives is changed by the saving power of the gospel. I don't simply say when our lives are changed. Many things can change our lives. I don't even say there's a religious change. But when the way we live our lives is changed by the power of the gospel. And these indications are here. They spoke the word of the Lord to him. He took them the same hour of night. They were baptized. He brought them into the house, set food before them. He rejoiced. He was attentive to the word. He couldn't care less before. He wasn't even attentive to them. But when people become attentive to the word, he welcomed it. He listened attentively. He was glad to sit under the sound of that word. You can see a huge change, can't you? He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Isn't that a massive change in his attitude and his behavior towards prisoners? He's acting with kindness and compassion. He's caring for them as friends and brothers. Oh, I think our attitude to God's children is significant. We really become Christians. Whatever we think of Christians before, our whole attitude changed. I was brought up with a religious church background. I thought real Christians were nuts, and I would ridicule them. But when you become a Christian, your whole attitude to believers, you see people differently. They're my brothers, they're my sisters. And that's a huge change in his attitude. And then there's this open declaration of faith, isn't there? Because immediately he and all his family, have all been listening to the word, were baptized. Well, that's obedience, isn't it? It's obedience to the gospel. Believe and be baptized. And it's an open declaration of faith. He's heard the word, and he's acting in response. He's believed and obeyed the gospel. He's ashamed, unashamed of his faith in Christ. He's happy for the world to know. Isn't that an indicator? Would there be a time when to be amongst these religious people who talk about salvation in Jesus, you wouldn't want to be there? But now, there's an open declaration of faith. We're to believe in our hearts and confess with our lips. And the very fact that he's prepared to make this open commitment, surely it's a sign, an indication that God has done a mighty work in his heart. And he's so happy in Christian company, isn't he? He brought them into his house and set food before them. He welcomes them into his home. He shows hospitality, his mealtime fellowship. He's really, really comfortable with these remarkable apostles and servants of God. And clearly experiences a new joy. He rejoiced having believed in God with all his household. And could we not say that the whole family is blessed in believing? Surely he's a better husband. He's a better father. They're a happier household. So there's a change take place. And it's the effect, it's the outworking of the gospel. It's something the gospel has done. It's something that God has done. You might remember in closing when Paul wrote to the Thessalonica Christians. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other." He says that in the second epistle to Thessalonians. I wanted the first. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of your prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God." So Paul is thankful there are these clear signs of grace. That work of faith, that labor of love, that patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God, our God and Father. Clear signs of grace. Then he says, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and with joy in the Holy Spirit." So he sees also a sure evidence of God's work. The word, the spirit, power, assurance, a pattern of life they begin to follow. He sees the sure evidence of God's work amongst them and their open faith in the gospel. So that he became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. "For from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." So clear signs of grace, sure evidence of God's work, and open faith in the gospel. And they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Clear signs of grace, sure evidence of God's work, open faith in the gospel, and a definite turning to God. Do you know what really encourages me? When I read about the Thessalonians and the Corinthians. You're talking about cultures that were pagan, that were steeped in sin, idolatry, immorality, everything that fallen flesh could desire. And we might have looked at such cultures and societies and said, well, fit for wrath and nothing else. But he says how you turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, and by the power of the Word, and by the grace of God, and by the Holy Spirit, there can be a definite turning to God, not just in an individual, but in whole groups and numbers of people. This was the work of God. This was the power of God. This was the grace of God. A definite turning to God. And if we see that in one life, our hearts rejoice. And if we see it in many lives, our hearts rejoice even more. But we can be sure of our salvation. We can know that we know the Lord. We can know that we've passed from death to life and from darkness to light. And I'm sure the Lord wants us to know. That's why he puts his Spirit within our hearts, so we can call out to God, Abba, Father. Amen.